This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 26, verse 1 at chapter 26. We're going to go all the way through verse 31. That's about 225 verses in about 45 minutes. We're going to fly low. We're going to give you kind of the highlights here because there's a lot of information which you can read on your own, which is not really essential for us to bring out tonight. We're going to talk about the preparations for Canaan. That's our title. Getting ready to go into Canaan, or we know it today as modern Israel. God is going to give a lot of instructions. And if you get nothing else out of tonight's message than this, it's worth it. God prepares you for what you're going to face. Whatever you're going to go through, he prepares you ahead of time. You will know what you need to know when you need to know it. And so let's ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and to trust you that you know what's going to happen even before it happens. And you'll give us what we need to know. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Numbers chapter 26. Israel has been journeying now for 40 years, coming out of Egypt. They're now ready to go into the Promised Land. They're on the eastern shore of the Jordan River in what is today modern-day Jordan, and they're being prepared for what they're going to need when they go into that land. Again, let God prepare you for what you need to know. And conversely, if you think you need to know something, and God's not giving you the information, you don't need it. You don't need it. You might never need it if it's not going to come to pass. Or you might need it, but it's not the time now. So ask. James tells us, ask. And if God wants to give you that answer now, he will. If it's later or not at all, that's his business. But ask. But if you're not getting information, relax. You don't need it. When you do need it, you'll get it. All right, let's go with chapter 26. A census is taken. God is into numbering his people. And we're not going to go through all of these verses on the numbering. They go on for 65 verses. I want to hit the highlights. The first census is going to show that there are 603,550 males, 20 years and older, excluding the Levites, because they're taking care of the tabernacle, and later on, the temple. This census is 38 years after the previous one, the previous one was 603,550. This one is going to show only 601,730, almost the same number. Now, if there are approximately 600,000 men over 20, there's women, there's children. So we're looking at a population of perhaps 2 to 3 million Jews at that time. Today, there are about 15 million Jews. About half of them, just over half of them, live in Israel. The other half live in Long Island, I think. No, the other half are all over the world, in the Bronx, right? But they're all over. And so what I get out of 603 versus 601 over a period of 38 years is, life goes on. Life goes on. I'm here today. My wife will be taking over this pulpit when my time has come, and then her time will come, and somebody else will take it over, and in your family, etc. So none of us are here forever. We've got a better home waiting for us with Jesus, but life goes on. And so the corporation's going to have people filling it. The schools will have their teachers, etc., etc. God has a plan. So, Lord, show me how to fit into your plan today, is really our concern. And I think the scripture is good from 2 Timothy. The Lord knows those who are his. So as you look at this chapter, again, I don't want to go through all of the details of it. In chapter 26, God gives a message now to Moses and Aaron's son Eleazar. Aaron has died. And he says in verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So these are the warriors. So they took this census in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And they took this census, and the first tribe they numbered was verse 5. Reuben was the firstborn, and so they numbered his family. And of the Reubenites, verse 7, there were 43,730. And then we go on with other names. He goes on to the tribe of Simeon, verse 12. And you can see in verse 14, there were 22,200. Verse 15, the tribe of Gad. Then the verse 19, the tribe of Judah. We always perk up when we hear about Judah because our beloved Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. And so we find here in Judah, verse 19, there were sons and Onan, and Jesus traces his lineage going down, verse 20, to Perez, that's a relative of the Lord, Hezron, and so that tribe had 76,500. And then it goes to verse 23 is Issachar, and then 26 is Zebulun, Joseph in verse 28, Ephraim, verse 35, and verse 38 is Benjamin. And interestingly, Francis, your husband's name was Ephraim Benjamin. Both names brought from these tribes of Israel. And so there are Jewish people. I never met this gentleman. He passed only about 2 months ago. And again, our condolences to you. But from what I can tell, he was born in Puerto Rico, but his family came from England. And he is Puerto Rican, but with the name of Ephraim Benjamin, he was probably a Sephardic Jew. They're from all the different nations, different colors. There are Ethiopian Jews. They're called Falashas. There are Jews of all different colors and backgrounds, etc. But I thought about your husband, Ephraim Benjamin, from those two tribes. The tribe of Dan, verse 42. Asher, verse 44. Naphtali, verse 48. And the number, as we said, was 601,730. So that's the number there, about the same number as 38 years ago. A practical lesson being that, you know, the population of our area here is about 750,000. Who knows what it's going to be like in 38 years? It may be a little bit more, a little bit less. People will come, people will go, people will be born, people will die. More importantly for us, there is a census. Now, the census in this country is taken every 10 years. It'll be taken next year, as we know, the year 2020. But there's another census, a very important census, and that is the spiritual census of those who are His. There's the Book of Life, the names of those who know the Lord. The question is, are you going to be here next year for the census here? If you are, you'll be counted in the census for this area. More importantly, is your name in the Book of Life? Have you given your heart to Jesus? Are you His? And the Lord knows those who are His. And if you're His, and I'm talking to those on television and those watching by YouTube, we've got a wonderful audience out there, a lot of people watching us. Do you know the Lord? Have you given your heart to Him? We have people watching all over Europe and Saudi Arabia and the Orient, South America. We're grateful that you tune in and watch. So you have your own census in your own country, but do you know the Lord Jesus? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? There are, I think, 5 references to the Book of Life in the New Testament, and it comes by knowing Jesus. And before I leave that point, usually I end with this, I'll take a moment right now, because I want to ask if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Have you received Him into your heart by faith? The Apostle Paul says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that He's your Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we're going to just, even though we're just getting started in the study, I want to lead you in a very brief sinner's prayer. I want to make sure that you, if you're willing, have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're grateful for the chance to give our lives to Jesus. The Bible tells us, Lord, that You were delivered up on that cross for our sins, and You were raised again for our justification, our righteousness. We believe, Lord, that You were raised from the dead, and that, Lord, You're going to come for those who are Yours. We want to be Yours. We want our name in the Book of Life. Wash us, Cleanse us, fill us with your Spirit, save us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you pray that prayer? And did you mean it? I know you did. If so, congratulations. You're in the Book of Life. I'll be around for 2020 if you're in the United States and have your census here, or whatever country you're in, you'll be numbered there. But most importantly, for eternity, your name is in the Book of Life. So that's it about the census. Chapter 27 talks about laws of inheritance. And there is a situation that needs to be addressed. Laws are usually written when a need arises. Nobody sits around and starts to make laws. How about in your household? When you were raised, did mom and dad have laws, rules? Sure, we have them in our house. My wife and I get up each morning and sit down and say, now what kind of laws can we make today to make the kids' lives miserable, right? We don't do that. What happens is a need arises. Something happens. Some kid goes crashing into an animal or into a this or that. Something gets knocked over, and mom establishes a law right there, a rule. You're going to do this. You're not going to do that. That's how it's written. Well, here we have a chance to see a situation that requires a law, and they go to God. That's the important thing. And this has to do with inheritance. Inheritance at that time went to the male child or grandchild, not the female. Things have changed now in the law, and women will inherit as men do now under the laws of the state of New York that I was trained under, and I was a lawyer for 13 years here, and I think most of our, all of our states are like that, and most countries are as well. Not all. Some countries need to grow a little bit more in terms of equal treatment of women. But here's a situation where they have five daughters, and there's no son, and the father's dead. The mother's apparently dead. Are they going to lose their right to inherit? They go to God to find out. So this is a good example for us. Go to God when you need to have an answer. Chapter 27 and verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the family of Manasseh. So these were Jewish girls. Their names were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting. So they had to go before the whole congregation of 2 or 3 million people, these five girls. I bet their knees were knocking, but they had a need, and they went to the leaders to get that need addressed. Verse 3, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin and he had no sons. So he was a loyal and faithful man of God, a sinner like all of us, but still faithful. He didn't rebel with Korah, and he had no sons. What's going to happen to his property? Sons only could inherit property. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So while the father had brothers, he had no sons. And these girls are saying, why should we lose our father's possession? Because we're women. So Moses brought this case before the Lord. That's the important point. That's what I want to get out of this chapter. He brought the case before the Lord. When you've got a situation and you don't know what the answer is, go to the Lord for it. The phrase that I use throughout the day, time and time again, is wisdom, Lord. Wisdom. I was communicating with one of our listeners, perhaps you're watching, a woman in North Carolina having a need for her husband. He had an operation and they're recommending a dietary change for him. Less red meat, more fruits and vegetables. And she naturally wondered about Leviticus. And are we still under the law of the Old Testament with Leviticus? And I said, no, Jesus took care of that and said, spiritually, whatever you want to eat is fine. But on the other hand, from a practical point of view, some foods may not be so good for you, especially if you've got dietary needs. So ask the Lord. When you go to the grocery store, wisdom, Lord. When you're about to cook the evening meal, wisdom, Lord. What do we need to eat? Go to God for these kinds of things. He wants to get involved. So Moses brought the case before the Lord. Here's what God said, verse 7. The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. That was revolutionary. God has done more for women's equality and the equality of race and what have you than any other group. Christians worldwide have done more to free women and to free those of racial inequality, etc. We have more to do. We have a lot more to do in that area. But Jesus is the great equalizer. We all are on the same plane. He loves us all, no matter what our background. So he goes on to say, if he has no daughter, then you'll give the inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, you'll give the inheritance to the father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, you give the inheritance to the relative closest to him, etc., etc. So this is how God is setting up this law. And it's not so different from the law of New York State when I studied it many years ago, except the law of New York State did say women could share equally with men. But sometimes people die without a will, and it has to pass according to the laws of intestacy, they call it. And again, most of our laws that we have in this country, state and federal, really come out of the Bible or the Judeo-Christian tradition. And so when you're reading the Bible, you are getting a lot of insight into law school, even though you might not know it. The sad thing is, if I went to my law school here in Albany and said, I'd like to teach a course on the Bible, they'd say, don't call us, we'll call you. And yet, so much of what they teach comes right from the Bible. All right, that's the laws of intent. The important point here is, you got a problem, got a question, go to God. Moses did that time and time again. That's why God could use him, because he went to the Lord for his guidance. Moses is going to pass from the scene now. His time has come. He's 120 years old. He's been faithful. He has spent the last 40 years of his life getting the Israelites out of Egypt to the border of Israel. I'm sure that he encouraged himself when times were tough. Can you imagine 2 to 3 million complaining people? And boy, they complained just the way you and I do. And I'm sure he thought, boy, when I can put my foot on that wonderful soil, it'll be worthwhile. But he did something wrong. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is expected. There was that scene, you recall, where they needed water. That happened almost immediately after they got out of Egypt. And God, on that occasion, had said to go over to that rock and strike it once, and water's going to come out. And water did come out. Almost 40 years later, they were again needing water. They were complaining, but they needed water. And God simply said, speak to the rock. And Moses got angry. Aaron was angry. He took the rod and he struck the rock twice and said, must we always meet the needs, you rebels? And God said, because you disobeyed me and you misrepresented me, you are not going into the land. And so it's a very sad situation after all that time. When you and I disobey God and misrepresent him, it's serious. And so he lost that opportunity to lead the people right into the promised land. Well, but God's going to be gracious and give him second best, if you will. All right, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you shall also be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. So God will not let him touch the land with his foot, but he's going to let him see it. So he'll be on a mountain there on the eastern side of what we know as Jordan. He'll look out and he'll see Israel, and somehow God supernaturally is going to show him the whole land, so at least he can see what he was leading them toward all that time. So God is good. God is gracious. But he's also a just God. He cannot work with rebellion. Any parent who's had a rebellious child knows you can't get much done. If that child's going to rebel, what can you do? You can't accomplish anything. Same with people at work. Same with people in the military, whatever it might be. If you're going to be rebellious, you're not going to get very far. So this rebellion was serious because They disobeyed God right in front of all those people. God had to take him down, and he had to pay a price for it. But he did show him the land. And he said, you'll be gathered to your people. Verse 13, there's proof right there of life hereafter. His people are in heaven. You'll be gathered to them. We're going to see this, Moses, in the New Testament when Jesus is with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this same Moses is there talking to them 1,500 years later, along with Elijah. So he's going to be gathered to his people. And he goes on to tell them the reason why. Verse 14, in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. You had the chance to honor me, simply to speak to that rock. That rock would have brought water for 2 million people. But you did not. You brought the attention on yourself. You were angry when I wasn't angry. You disobeyed me, and you misrepresented my leadership, and I cannot have that. So Moses said, and let us the submission, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So he's not angry. He's not upset. He says, okay, God, you haven't changed your mind. You won't let me go. Then you choose my replacement. And that's important. For you, you make that choice. And so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all of the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He'll stand before Eleazar the priest, who will inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Notice that, obedience. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. That is so important for leadership. And it's so important for this congregation, and it's such an important day for me on this very point that I'll explain. God is the one who's going to make the choice of who's going to replace Moses. And it's not a surprising choice. Joshua has been there all along. He was leading the army against the Amalekites. He was there to sit at the temple after it was inaugurated, or the tabernacle. He was going halfway up the mountain with Moses when Moses got the Ten Commandments. He was always the one who was right there understudying him. And usually, for a transfer of leadership, usually it's the someone who has understudied. God promised me 36 years ago, that I would be married. And he also promised me that he would have a successor for me, for this ministry. And I waited 31 years, as you know by testimony, for the fulfillment of that. And when I almost forgotten what the prayer was all about, the Lord brought the most beautiful lady in my life, Kelly. And it's on YouTube if you want to watch it. It's called the Marriage of Jerry Lynn's Marriage. You can see that. And God brought that woman into my life. And in the prophetic word he gave me in 1983, God said, in the fullness of time, I didn't know what that meant. In the fullness of time, I will bring your wife to you. She will be all that you will ever need or desire. And when Kelly came, and we got married 5 years ago tonight, July 18th, 2014, happy anniversary, sweetheart, God fulfilled that promise. But it wasn't until about three years ago, the Lord said to me, now when I said she'll be all you'll ever need or desire, you did not know what that meant. I said, I thought she'd be a great wife and cause me to grow and repent and be like sandpaper in my life. No, all good, honey. But he said, I have much more than that. You not only wanted a wife, you wanted a successor. And she is your successor. And so consequently, he gave me a double package of my co-pastor, my pastor's successor, and my wife. And it's the same kind of situation here where I let the choice be the Lord's. She was ordained on April 24th, 2016, my mother's birthday. Mother would have loved to have been here, but she's up in heaven. And Kelly has much the mantle of my mother in carrying out in this ministry. She has, and I did the same thing that Moses did. I've set her up here and given some of my authority to her, so she shares equally in authority with me. At home, she's the boss. At here, she's the boss. But as far as taking the dogs out, I'm the boss. I'll tell you that. But anyway, she has that authority, and it's a smooth transition. And we've laid hands upon her. We've inaugurated and commissioned her. So that transition will be smooth. When my time comes to be promoted, then the congregation continues on. And then when her time comes, the same thing will happen. It'll be a smooth transition if the congregation is led by the Spirit and makes some planning ahead of time. When not, there's infighting. There are all sorts of stories about churches that have had fights and have been destroyed because there was not the spiritual prayer and planning and submission to God for his smooth transition. All right, chapter 28 and 29. God is about to give them now the laws of offerings. He's given it to the previous generation. We saw that back in Leviticus. Now, these are the children, and they need to hear the laws also. It's great for God to give you the information. Are you passing it on to your kids? Are you passing it on to your grandkids? The grandkids were with us the last couple of nights. And Kelly is a typical grandmother, and they do grandmother kinds of things, and they have fun, and they watch videos, and have ice cream, and a swimming pool. But when you listen carefully, she is preparing her grandchildren, teaching them to pray, teaching them to worship. Last night, teaching one of the children who has a fear of the dark how to trust in the Lord and even rebuke a spirit of fear. And so constantly pouring into the next generation the special truths that we have. It's been said that Christianity is only one generation from extinction. Make sure that next generation knows and loves the Lord and passes it on. So here are the daily offerings. We're not going to go through all of them here. You can read them on your own. But on the eve of entering Canaan, he's teaching that younger generation about the appropriate offerings for the different occasions. He starts off with the regular offerings daily, and then the Sabbath once a week, and then the monthly offerings. That's in the first 15 verses. Then he goes to the special feast offerings, including Passover and the Feast of Weeks from verses 16 to 31. And then he gets into Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Tabernacles offerings in chapter 29, verses 1 to 40. I think the lesson for me for chapters 28 and 29 is from Ephesians, Christ has loved us and given us himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Why all these offerings? Because we're sinners. The Bible says that we're sinners, and the Bible says also that there must be payment for sin. For God to have fellowship with sinners, there has to be a removal or a covering of that sin. And so God said that there has to be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Well, what's the perfect sacrifice? Jesus Christ will become that sacrifice, but he's going to come 1,500 years later. So what do you do in the meanwhile? You have animal sacrifices. And that's what they're talking about here. These animals, innocent and as perfect as they can be as far as their physical body and what have you, they need to shed their blood. It's a sad thing. When I first got saved, I was watching a movie at a local church. I couldn't believe it. I'm used to watching television where it's all artfully orchestrated. Then you see the comment that no animal has been harmed in this movie here, and you look forward to that and think, oh, thank God. And they were all dressed up in the ceremonial garb, and they had a lamb there on the table, and the guy took a knife and cut its throat. And then I watched it bleed. I watched the eyes, bright, dim, dull, dead. I couldn't believe they did that. It impacted me 40 years ago, and I still can see it tonight. You had to do that every time you sinned. Every time you sinned, you took your animal and you had to sacrifice it. That made you not want to sin too many times if you liked your animals. They were not only your friends, they were expensive, and it made a point. And so all these sacrifices here are really not even removing sin, but just covering it. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could remove it. Well, even as that movie impacted me, think about the fact that you and I sin. Every day we sin in some way, intentionally or unintentionally. It took Jesus Christ to go on the cross, to be crucified for us, and to see his eyes bright and beautiful, and then becoming dull, and then becoming distant, and then being dead, because he had to pay the price for our sins. We should think twice before we do sin. Well, just going to give you a flavor, and you get the idea here. The daily offering, every day for the nation, they're going to have an offering, and God is very specific. Verse 2, my food for my offerings made by fire is a sweet aroma to me. Why is it a sweet aroma? Not because of the smell of barbecue or food, but because it is covering sin. The death of Jesus Christ was a sweet aroma to the Father because there was satisfaction so that you and I could have fellowship with God. Well, this is the offering that God wants. Verse 3, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. One lamb you're going to offer in the morning. It was at 9 o'clock in the morning. The other lamb in the evening, that would be 3 o'clock. 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil. A hin is a quart. It's a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai. So they learned this 38 years ago, but now the kids are learning it. A drink offering is 1/4 of a hin, etc. And you can get the idea. That's the daily offerings. Verse 9, the weekly offerings on Saturday. Verse 11, the monthly offerings. And then the Passover, verse 16, the Feast of Weeks on Pentecost, they called it in the New Testament, verse 26. You can read all those on your own. Chapter 29, in the fall of the year, is the Feast of Trumpets, known as Tabernacles. And again, all the details about those offerings. The Day of Atonement, verse 7. The offerings at the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 12. The important thing is this. God is very specific. God knows every detail of our lives and how he wants to run things. And he's sovereign. And he's telling us how to approach him. He's telling the Jews at that time, you must make these offerings exactly as I tell you to. The exact animal, the amount of flour, the amount of oil. You don't just wing it. Don't make your own plan. The population right now in this country, is in this world, is about 7.7 billion people, fast approaching 8 billion. 2 billion claim to be Christian or Catholic. 1.1 billion Catholic, almost 1 billion Protestant and other. They claim to be Christian. Far be it that many of them are not, but they just check that on the box. I'm a Christian. The other 5 to 6 billion don't even claim to be Christian. How do they plan to get to heaven? God has a very specific way to get to heaven. Even as these animal sacrifices are very specific at that time, the time now is not to bring an animal, not to bring flour, not to bring oil, but to come in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You have to come by Jesus. We already had a prayer about that. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. So what happens to the other 5 to 6 billion people? How are they getting there? They're devising their own formulas, their good works. They're ringing doorbells on Saturday. They're praying 5 times a day. They're trying to be good people. They say, I'm sorry. They pay money to the church. They light candles. They have all sorts of ways of trying to do their own works to satisfy God. But this same God who gave such specificity to the covering of sins in the Old Testament has given that same specificity. Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, came to the Lord by night. He wanted to know how to get saved. He wanted to know how to get to heaven. And the Lord told him very clearly, and this, I think, leads to the most powerful verse on the matter of salvation. And you see John 3:16 at football games and soccer games and what have you. But more than that, it is the formula about salvation. You don't get to heaven just any way you want. This is the way to get to heaven and to have your sins removed. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And today at lunch, much to my surprise, right in the middle of the meal, after my wife had opened the meal with prayer, she turns to the 5-year-old Leah and the 4-year-old Lily, and this is not the first time they apparently had done that, and so I hear Grandma say, "For God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. And so they repeated everything that Grandma said. How many times have you done that with them so far? Is this the first time, the second time? Many times. You're going to keep doing it. They're going to know John 3:16. That's how you teach them. That's Deuteronomy 6. That when you teach them, when you're lying down, when you're going to bed, when you're getting up, when you're eating, when you're over at Frank's and they want ice cream. No ice cream unless you say John 3:16. Now, we don't say that, but they're learning. That's how they learn. They learn through repetition. And they see what Grandma's doing. The older kids are going to work, going to school. They see Grandma sitting there, or Mama to some of them, sitting in her chair, reading Psalm 91, praying for an hour on the way to work. Even I have to tiptoe around her. I do not speak to her unless she puts down the Bible and then picks up the iPhone. Then I figure it's fair game. And I can say, "Honey," and then I can tell my message. And then when the Bible gets back up again, it's closed. She must learn about Susanna Wesley. You know about Susanna Wesley? She was married to a preacher back in England in a one-room house that they had. She had 19 children. And she would be with those kids, and they had a chance to talk to Mama. But at her certain point, she'd sit in the chair in the middle of the room. They had no private rooms. She'd take her apron, put it up over her head for one solid hour. That was it. Kids had to freeze, be quiet, and behave themselves until the hour was over, the apron came down, and then they continued their lives together. Did it work? When you get to heaven, ask John Wesley. Ask Charles Wesley. All the other Wesley kids. They changed their world at that time. In any event, you teach your kids about these things. Chapter 30, that's real simple. The laws concerning vows, don't make them. All right, a man's vow must be kept in chapter 30. And God never says you have to make a vow. But he says if you make a vow, you keep a vow. So I never make a vow. I just say, "Lord, by your grace, help me to do thus and such." But I never say, "I will," or "I won't," or "I vow." Who am I? That's so pretentious. I don't have that kind of power. And so if you make the vow, though, you better keep it. I promise to pay you back. You better pay me back. So God is saying here, a man's vow must be kept. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Then he talks about a woman. If she makes a vow and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, she's not a full adulthood. Her father is going to then be the one who makes that determination. If he agrees, she sticks to it. If he disagrees and annuls it, then it's annulled. Same with her husband later on. If she doesn't have a husband, she's a widow, she's single, she makes her own vow, she must keep it. But he gives, again, very specific rules. In verses 3 to 5, it's the daughters. If she's an unmarried daughter, then her father, she keeps that vow unless he objects. Verses 6 to 8, a married woman keeps her vow unless the husband objects. And then verse 9, a widow or divorcee's vow must be kept. And a husband's delay in voiding his wife's vow, it's his fault because he has delayed in vowing it. He's going to make a sin offering. So don't swear with an oath. Let your yes be yes and no, no. Don't make a vow to God or to somebody else. You can't keep it. Just do the best you can. By your grace, Lord, help me. Chapter 31, finally. God judges Midian. You know, we ended, I think, our last study where Balaam and Balak were trying to get Israel to be punished by God. Balak is the king of Moab at that time. Balaam is a prophet. And Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel because he's afraid that Israel is going to take over Moab on that eastern shore. What a waste of time, because God had already told Israel, don't touch Moab. They're your relatives. They're your family. Don't touch them. Leave their land alone. Leave their people alone. But they were afraid. Many things we fear never come to pass. But Balak feared. So he hired Balaam, and each time Balaam opened his mouth, out of four prophecies, not one of them was a curse. They were all blessings, ending with a wonderful blessing about Jesus Christ. But very sadly, Balaam did find a way to get Israel punished. And so he said to Balak, the Moabite king, before he left, I'll tell you what you do. You get your young Moabite women to go down into the camp of the Israelite men and invite those young fellows out on a date. And you say, let's go to church, to the church of worshiping the false god Baal of Peor. That's where it was located. Baal was the fertility god, and they would worship him by having sex at the altar. And they would have sex to entice the god to give them rain for their crops, children, fertility, etc. So the young Moabite women went down into the Israelite camp, got these young fellows to come and to worship with sexual intercourse at the false god Baal. And that angered God. And he sent a plague and killed 24,000 of them. And so that's how he ended up skinning the cat, so to speak. More than one way to skin a cat. God wouldn't curse Israel, but he had to punish her for the disobedience. All right, God hasn't forgotten that. The one who stirred up all of this with the Moabites was the Midianites. Midianites were traitors who lived among the Moabites, and God says, I haven't forgotten that. When somebody comes against you and causes you to sin, there needs to be a consequence. And you need to get rid of sin in your own life. Chapter 31, we see here that God orders a holy war, a jihad, right? And a holy war requires the priest and the sanctuary articles to be out there in front, representing God. In a holy war, it's God who goes first. And they're going to destroy the Midianites for seducing Israel. The Midianite men are killed, verses 1 to 11. Then the male children and women are going to be killed, verses 12 to 24. They spare only the female virgins. The captives and the goods are then divided by formula to those who went to the war and those who stayed back and protected the goods. So the lesson for us, I think, in chapter 31 is destroy sin before it destroys you. Let's look just briefly at chapter 31, verse 2. Take vengeance on the Midianites. Afterward, you'll be gathered to your people. So this is the last act that Moses has to do. Moses spoke to the people, arm some of yourselves. He wants 1,000 from each tribe. Verse 5, so there'll be 12,000 altogether. Moses sent them to the war, and the Eleazar, the priest, went with the holy articles and the signal trumpets to signify the march. They warred against the Midianites. They killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. And they killed also Balaam. There's the prophet. He gets killed because of what he did. And then the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took the spoil, the cattle, the flocks, the goods, burned with fire the cities, and they took all the spoil and the booty. They returned from the war, verse 12, and they brought the captives, the booty, to Moses and the high priest. Moses and the priest, verse 12, looked at all this and said, he was angry. Look at verse 14. They were obedient. They were supposed to kill everything except the virgins. But they kept the married women, who could have been some of the women who seduced the young Israelite men to go down to worship Baal, the little babies. How do you justify a little one-year-old male baby being killed? It's very hard for us. We didn't live in those times. And we don't do that today, certainly, but God's making a principle that you're going to have to deal with sin. That one-year-old baby could grow to become a Midianite who could then come back and try to destroy you again. And so he said, keep alive for yourself, verse 16, the women who have not known a man intimately. And so they had to go ahead and purify themselves, and they could then divide the spoil. And they divided it up with those that went to war and those who stayed behind. A principle to this day. We support missionaries in foreign soil. They'll get rewarded in heaven for their work for God. But as we send them forth with our prayers, with our offerings, we're going to be also sharing in those rewards as well. And so they counted up the plunder, verse 25 and verse 26. They divided it up. It's a large amount there. You can go through all the details tonight and fall asleep by reading all of that. And they received the gold, etc. They were obedient. They did what they were supposed to do. So what's the point of all this? A couple of points that I get out of it. God's getting them ready to go into the land. He prepared the generation before, 38 years before. God has prepared you. Poured a lot into my wife over the last nearly 40 years of serving the Lord. She's pouring it into her children. She's pouring it into her grandchildren. Anybody else she possibly can. Pass it on. Pass it on. Secondly, they're being prepared for what to expect. God, what do I expect tomorrow? Well, tomorrow hasn't come yet. I might not find out until tomorrow, but I'll know what I need to know when I need to know it. Personally, this is my thing. God spoke to Moses when he was about to take him. One more act and then you go. He spoke to Paul. Paul tells us in Timothy that he has fought the good fight and he's ready to go. Peter tells us that God says, you're about ready. I'm just personally asking God, give me a little bit of notice so I can grab my wife and give her a big kiss and say thanks for all the time we've had together. I want to have time to know that I'm ready to go and be able to say goodbye. That's just a personal thing for me. But laws of inheritance, if there's a question in your mind about how to do something, ask God. And laws of offerings, we know the offering is through Jesus Christ, but are we cavalier? I sinned, he died, so what? No, it cost him his life. His eyes were bright, and they began to dim, and then he died. He died fully for your sin and for mine. Let's be grateful, and let's not sin. And the laws of vows, do what you can to keep your word. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. I wouldn't make a vow if I were you, but I would do the very best I could to do that which pleases God and helps others. And then for judging Midian, no, we're not going to go out and kill our enemies. Jesus said quite to the contrary, pray for them. Do good to those who despitefully use you. But deal with the sin in your life, in my life. Deal with the demon spirits and their hold of our lives. Kill them as far as their authority. Put it to death. And you're going to see amazing things. I'm working with a man out in Missouri over a situation, and it's been going on now for some months. He's really been making wonderful progress, a lifelong addiction. And I've been just praying with him, partnering with him. I've not shared it with anybody, kept it confidential. But just the two of us praying together. He was so bad that he had to move to a different job in a different state to try to get a fresh start. He was that earnest about it, but he was getting desperate. We began to pray, and as we prayed, God began to give him some hope, and his letters began to become more encouraging, emails. And then finally, I got an email today, or actually, I got a letter today, just saying that, praise God, that the light is shining. He is truly seeing deliverance like he's never known before. And the first time in his life, and he's obviously an adult male. I've never met the man, he's just a YouTube follower, but there's deliverance and there is victory. He's putting that sin to death. He's putting it day by day, day by day. It was, at first, it was one or two good days, and then it was five or six good days, but that weekend was still a problem. And then he's finally getting the victory over the weekend as well. So little by little, you're fighting that battle. There is victory in Jesus. Amen? Father, thank you for your study that you've afforded for us tonight. Preparations for Canaan, preparations for life. Canaan also speaks to us of life in the Spirit here on earth. Lord, prepare us for Canaan. Prepare us for tomorrow. We're in Canaan right now. A life in the Spirit, but yes, there are giants. Yes, there are enemies. Help us, Lord, to walk with you, trust in you. Tell us what we need to know every single day. Wisdom, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.